Ezekiel, page 85, Judah's Idolatry and Impending Judgment, chapters 6 and 7. In chapters 4 and 5, the judgments of God that were very soon were to overtake the people of Israel who were still in the land were presented in visual form. Jerusalem, the central feature of the vision, was to be subjected to a terrible siege, and the people were to be overtaken by famine, pestilence, and sword. Some would survive and be taken into captivity, and among the survivors would be some whom God would bind in his skirts so that his purpose with them might continue. And this theme of impending judgment is continued in the two chapters now to be considered, both of which are introduced with the expression, "And the word of the Lord came unto me," in contrast with, "And the hand of the Lord was there upon me," used to introduce the vision of 3:22 to 5:17. Chapter 7 is complementary to chapter 6. The latter warns of coming judgment, whereas chapter 7 speaks of the arrival of the judgment in the land. Both chapters end with a symbolic act performed by the prophet, which serves to summarize what has been said in the earlier parts of each chapter. In this first part of chapter 6, Ezekiel is told to set his face toward the mountains of Israel, that is, to pronounce judgment upon the land. There's a close connection between land and people, for it is clear that any judgment of the land would have its adverse effect upon the people. In Leviticus 26, it was made plain that if the people were obedient, then the land would be blessed, whereas if the people were unfaithful to God, the land would be made desolate. Judgment pronounced upon the land is thus an indication of the wicked state of the people in it. However, the point being made is not simply that because the people were wicked, the land was going to be made desolate, but that in some way the land was involved in Israel's sinfulness. It was being used in a sinful way. In verse 3, Ezekiel addresses the mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys, and he connects these with high places, altars, images, that is, incense altars, again, according to the RSV, and idols. The mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, were being used by the people of Israel as places in which they practiced abominable and often licentious forms of idol worship. What God saw as a good land, they had polluted with their idolatry. And these systems of idolatry were to be destroyed by Yahweh. There's a reason for the emphasis in verse 3. "Behold, I, even I," before Israel entered the land, they were charged, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." The long-suffering of God had waited for centuries for them to do it, but they had failed. It was true that there were periods when idolatry was outlawed, but it had never been completely eradicated, and so what they had failed to do, God himself would do, as indeed he had warned them from the beginning. "If you will not hearken unto me, I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols." That's from Leviticus 26. The very words to which Ezekiel refers in verses 4 and 5. "I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols." The Hebrew word for idols is used 39 times by Ezekiel, but it's found only 9 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It is the word gilalim, to which we have previously referred, the idea of defilement. Dunni gods, Deuteronomy 29, verse 17, AV margin, is inherent in the word, and this is shown by its use in chapters 20 and 22. and 36. The judgments coming upon the land would produce the following chain reaction. One, it would destroy the idolatrous systems practiced there. Two, it would cause the dead bodies of Israel to be scattered among the idols. And three, thus defile their idols. And four, demonstrate the impotence of these gods to deliver them from trouble. Thus Israel, those who survived the Holocaust, would be led to realize that Yahweh's purpose would not be frustrated by their wickedness. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. One objective behind God's action towards them is also said to be that their works may be abolished. Bearing in mind the association between Israel's works, their idols, that is Hebrew galel, and dung, there is perhaps a lesson here for us. In order that we may be God's true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile and in the flesh, we must get rid of the idea that our own station and fleshly achievements are important. And, like the apostle, count them but dung, that we may win Christ. In the midst of this depressing warning of coming judgment, the prophet now presents a message of hope. Yet will I leave a remnant. This is the same message as we saw portrayed in chapter 5. Of the scattered one-third, some were bound in Ezekiel's skirts, that God's purpose might continue with them. This is part of the message involved in the statement, I am Yahweh, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The continued existence of Israel is something that Almighty God guaranteed. I have a marginal note that I made here regarding David, who's said to be bound up in the bundle of life. It's in 1 Samuel 25:29. Verse 9 outlines the process whereby this would be achieved. They would remember God when he had broken their wanton heart, according to the RSV, and blinded their eyes, which turned wantonly after their idols, according to the RSV. Thus the event soon to overtake Israel would cause some to loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And this was, of course, fulfilled as Moses had predicted, which will come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, this is Deuteronomy 30, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. And Moses proceeds to say that Yahweh would then gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And so it was that 70 years after the events that Ezekiel here predicts, Zerubbabel and a remnant of Israel returned to the land. Ezekiel here only hints at this restoration, for his message at this stage is primarily concerned with judgment and condemnation. And so, in the concluding verses of chapter 6, he returns to this theme. We may safely assume that Ezekiel, in addressing his fellow Israelites, would perform these actions, as in chapter 37, where he took two sticks and made them one in his hands and then proceeded to interpret his actions. So here he would smite with his hand upon the ground and stamp with his foot and then relate these actions to his message. Thus they would be helped to remember that God was going to smite his land and tread upon their high places. See Micah 1. Once again in verse 13, the coming judgments are related to the idolatry of the people by which the land had been defiled. And so, But God was going to stretch out his hand on them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. That is from the wilderness to Riblah, according to the RSV. That is from the southern to the northern extremity. The reference in verse 13 to the sweet savour or soothing aroma finds its modern counterpart in a system of religion that is equally corrupt. The Israelites had plenty of religious feeling, and they offered their sweet savours on altars set up in the most beautiful of natural surroundings called groves. But they were altogether alienated from the God of Abraham. And so in Christendom, sweet incense is offered by men full of religious feeling and the splendor of basilicas and cathedrals, but all to no avail. It is just as much a smoke in the Almighty's nostrils as were the sweet savors of apostate Israel. Without the truth in the heart, religious feeling is but another manifestation of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We must not lose sight of this. In chapter 7, we have an example of God speaking of things that be not, as though they were. Having foretold the coming judgment in chapter 6, Ezekiel announces its arrival in chapter 7. As in chapter 6, he turns his attention firstly to the land, and for the same reason, because of thine abominations, and because of them, an end. The end had come. That is the desolations of chapter 6, from the wilderness to Riblah, or as here, upon the four corners of the land. The expression, the end is come, reminds us of that time when God said, the end of all flesh is come before me. This connection between these two events is strengthened by the statement in Ezekiel 6 that your work shall be abolished, where the word abolish means to wipe away, blot out, and is used in Genesis 7 of the flood. The judgments would overwhelm them as the flood had overwhelmed the sinners of Noah's day. And when the flood of judgment poured over the land, thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee. They too would be wiped out and shown to be the impotent idols that they really were. As in chapter 6, the judgment would come upon the land because of the sins of the people, and in fact would be a punishment of the people themselves. And so Ezekiel proceeds to speak of judgment upon the inhabitants of the land. The impending invasion would be the last of Nebuchadnezzar's attacks, and only evil. No more would be needed. The phrase, it watcheth for thee, is better rendered as in the NASB, it has awakened. And it may be to this that Peter alludes when comparing the apostasy of this day with that in Old Testament Israel. He says, whose destruction slumbereth not. The idea conveyed by the words, the morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land, is not immediately apparent. The Hebrew word here, translated morning, only occurs three times in Scripture, and beside this passage it is found in verse 10 and in Isaiah 28:5, where it is rendered diadem. The RSV in these two passages in Ezekiel renders it doom, but adds a note, Hebrew, obscure. The word is tsephiwira. Gardner, in Ellicott's commentary, says the most probable sense of the word is circuit. And Jacinius, in his, confirms this, deriving it from a root meaning to go in a circle, to revolve. It is suggested that the idea here in verse 7 is that Israel's circuit had gone its full turn. The end had arrived. The time is measured in this way in Scripture. Brother Thomas in Eureka shows that the Greek word aeon, frequently used in the New Testament and which signifies an age, is derived from two words. Ai, which means circling around, and on, meaning a being. The same idea seems to be present in this phrase. The morning circuit is come unto thee. The length of Israel's age was determined by their faithfulness or lack of it. Had they remained faithful in their aeon would have been longer, but because of their sins, the full circuit had arrived. This day of trouble on Israel would be a day of great sadness. Gone would be the shouts of those who trod the wine presses echoing through the mountains. This day of trouble would see them trodden down. In verse 9, the people were again informed of the effects the judgments would have. Ye shall know that I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, that smiteth. Yahweh is God's name, and following the general pattern of Hebrew names, it has a meaning that is expressive of his purpose. The view set out by Brother Thomas in Eureka, Volume 1, and Phanerosis, that Yahweh signifies he who will be, has received ample and remarkable confirmation from more recent scholarship. Further, it is recognized that the name Yahweh does not have reference to God's existence, but to his future manifestation. And here there is a footnote. For example, A.B. Davidson in his Theology of the Old Testament, page 55, where he writes, the Old Testament connects the name with the verb heyah, to be. Now, two things must be premised about this verb. First, the imperfect of such a stative verb as heyah must be taken in the sense of a future. I do not think there is in the Hebrew Bible a case of the imperfect of this verb having the sense of the English present. This is expressed by the perfect. The word means to fall out, or become. Hence, its perfect is equivalent to be. The imperfect must be rendered, I will be. Second, heyah, or aya, does not mean to be essentially, but to be phenomenally. Now, these two facts regarding heya exclude a large number of conjectures as to the meaning of Yahweh. In the first place, the translation I am is doubly false. The sense is wrong, being present, and the idea is wrong because am is used in the sense of essential existence. Well, that was A.B. Davidson in his Theology of the Old Testament. So, Yahweh does not have reference to God's existence, but to his future manifestation. This is in complete accord with the way the name is used in Scripture. The name has reference to God's intention to manifest himself in members of Adam's race. And for this reason, he called Abraham. For this reason, he chose Israel. For this reason, he is now working with the Gentiles, taking out of them a people for his name. Israel refused to cooperate, but the purpose expressed in the name remained. What he was about to do to Israel in pouring judgment upon them he did, as Ezekiel later informs us, not for your sakes, but for my holy name's sake. This is the significance of the oft-repeated phrase, "Then shall ye know that I am the Lord." As a result of the judgment poured upon them, they would be brought to realize that God's purpose expressed in his name would not be frustrated by their own sinfulness. He will be what he will be, whatever their actions. But here in verse 9, the full expression is, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." All that God asked of Israel was their cooperation. If they were faithful to him, then his purpose with them would be worked out in a most remarkable way. He would be Yahweh their shepherd, Yahweh their provider, Yahweh their healer, and Yahweh their righteousness, quoting here from Psalm 23, Genesis 22, Exodus 15, and Jeremiah 23. If they refused to cooperate, Yahweh's purpose would still be worked out, but they would come to know him as Yahweh the smiter. And this was about to happen in Ezekiel's day. Sadly, it has continued to be their experience for many long years. This section introduces us to a recurring theme in the prophets, for here the coming judgments are spoken of as the day. That is, the day of the Lord. The only comment we make here is that whenever this phrase occurs, it must always be interpreted by the context. The assumption must not be made that the day of the Lord always refers to the time of the end. Here it is judgment on Israel in Ezekiel's day. In Isaiah 13, it is the judgment of Babylon that is being discussed. And in 2 Peter 3, it is the judgment on Israel in AD 70. The day of Yahweh is simply a time of Yahweh's judgment. The pride and violence mentioned in verses 10 and 11 that had budded and risen up at the morning of judgment were certainly characteristic of Zedekiah then reigning in Jerusalem. However, they are perhaps better understood as referring to Nebuchadnezzar, who had come into political prominence at exactly the right time to perform God's work on Israel. He was the personification of pride and violence. And God says to him, when his work is done, "I am against thee, O pride." See Jeremiah 50, verse 31 in the AV margin. As God's servant, he had a work to do to bring wrath upon all the multitude of Israel, and for this reason the normal activities of buying and selling land would cease, and the seller shall not return to that which is sold. That is, even if he were alive at the year of Jubilee, he would not be able to return to his possession, since he would be in exile. The prophet now turns his attention particularly to the impending siege of Jerusalem, which we have so graphically portrayed in chapters 4 and 5. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But in the midst of this, the prophet again speaks of they that escape, who, in consequence of further troubles coming upon them, would be led to mourn like doves, everyone for his iniquity. The events soon to overtake the Jews in the land would result in them casting their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. No doubt this refers to their personal riches, but more especially to their idols. Their idols were certainly going to be removed, or be as an unclean thing, as the RV has it. The same word is used of the unlawful union of a man with his brother's wife. It is an unclean thing. The coming judgments would show Yahweh's abhorrence of the relationship between Israel and the gods of the nations. Yeah, there's an echo of this in James 5. History repeated itself, and in James' day, this same kind of thing was happening. There were, even in the Jewish ecclesias, rich men who oppressed the poor. James says they had laid up their treasure in the last days, but as in Ezekiel's day, so in the time of James, the judge standeth before the door. In AD 70, the day of the Lord came, and in that day too, their silver and their gold were not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Thus both their wealth and their idols became to them a stumbling block, an occasion of falling. Covetousness in principle is the same as idolatry. Thus there is a lesson here for all God's people. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Having spoken of the city, Ezekiel now turns to the temple at the time of the invasion by Babylon. Styled in verse 20, the beauty of his ornament. The abominations associated with the sanctuary will be considered at chapter 8, but the point to be noted here is that it was because of their abominations that an even greater abomination, the wicked of the earth, was going to come, and defiling the secret place, that is the Holy of Holies, would then bring the temple to desolation. Israel had profaned the temple with their idolatrous practices, so God was going to bring the Babylonian armies, and as the instruments in God's hands, they would set it far from them. Verse 20. The RV more accurately translates, I will make it an unclean thing. So, not only their idols, but also the temple, which they had defiled with idolatry, would be shown to be unclean in God's sight. Lamentations refers to this time. Zion spreadeth forth her hands. There is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that they are round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem is among them as an unclean thing. That's Lamentations chapter 1. In the last five verses, as in chapter 6, the prophet is told to do something to give point to his message, is to make a chain. It was the practice of a victorious invader to chain the captives together to transport them away from their own land into captivity. Compare this with Nahum chapter 3. In making the chain, Ezekiel was reminding those to whom he spoke that this was the fate awaiting their brethren in the land of Judah. Having made the chain, he comments on his action and summarizes all that has gone before. The judgment would come, because of the crimes committed against Yahweh. The heathen, or the Babylonians, as Yahweh's servants, would invade the land of Israel to humiliate the proud people. And their rulers, and to destroy their idolatrous, holy, so-called places. When the destruction came, it would be clear that the peace promised by the false prophets was an illusion. The solace of their apostate priests were platitudes. The counsel of the wise men, foolishness. And from the king upon his throne to the lowest of the people, God's judgments would be made plain. They would receive at the hand of his servant Nebuchadnezzar their just deserts. Thus Israel would come to know that I am the Lord. Regarding these idolatrous holy places in verse 24, there's a footnote. It is possible that their holy places refers not to the centers of idolatry, but Jerusalem and the temple. God had disowned them. Jerusalem and the temple were not his, but theirs. The same situation prevailed in the time of Jesus when he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate."